But we are back in Ezekiel. We need to vent. We read that text in chapter 5 where the Lord says, he will finally breathe easier. Whew. Glad that's over, God says. Now we can move on. And of course, as it will happen in the book, in chapter 33, when the announcement comes that Jerusalem has fallen, Ezekiel's mouth will be opened, and he can breathe again, and he can engage in personal, private conversation. Because after that, now we're looking forward to the restoration. And that is a part of the picture from the very beginning. It cannot end in judgment. So there's that. But I thought we would begin, first of all, with some illustrative material. We did 4 and 5. 4 was the sign acts, 5 the interpretation of the sign acts. Before we go any farther, I should mention that when we come back, I'll be gone next week, but when we come back the following week, we'll be in chapter 6. So will you read that carefully a few times out loud? And the following week, we'll do chapter 7. And then when we come back after Christmas, we'll have time to vent again. And we'll do 2 formal presentations before Christmas. And then after Christmas, we will come back and talk about this if we can keep our memories alive. I will resend the outlines for next week and or 2 weeks from now and 3 weeks from now. Resend them again to refresh your memory. But let's start by looking at a few images. First of all, I mentioned when we were going through this text that they have in fact found bricks with maps of Babylon on them. And here you go. So that when the Lord asks Ezekiel, take a brick and draw a map, specifically Jerusalem. Now, this is kind of abstracted map, but it presents Babylon as the center of the universe. It's a circle. Here's another map. This is from Nippur. The river Kibar, Tel Aviv by the river Kibar, is right here. So somewhere on this map, you would have found Ezekiel and his community. And this is a map of the town sketched on the remains of a brick. Often this kind of stuff is fragmentary. But I remind you that when archaeologists discovered a burned-out city, they're always happy. Because anything done in brick and clay is preserved. The libraries are gone. Unless they're on tablets, clay tablets. And so papyrus or vellum, it always burns, but clay tablets, they'll survive. Well, here we have these. How many of you have been to the British Museum in London? A few of you. When I go there, I get lost in this department, and I don't even land up seeing the rest. But in any case, they've got wall-to-wall carvings, 4 or 5 rooms, twice the size of this room, carvings from Nineveh, that depict the conquest by the Assyrians of Lachish, which is about 35, 40 miles southwest of Jerusalem. This is Lachish. And why they chose to depict the siege and conquest of Lachish, we don't know, but it sure helps us understand the scriptures. And in this, you in these images, you have a combination of photographs plus text. So you know exactly where they are. They tell us where they are. Well, here is a typical siege. The city is up there. Here they have built a ramp, very steep. They want to get at the wall. And here's one of these battering rams. They have to build the ramp to push the battering ram, and there's the ram itself that they push. It's on a swivel or on a rope that they push up against the wall. Meanwhile, people up on the wall are shooting down arrows and throwing fire at them, whatever. So they've learned, notice this is, it's like a Canadian caboose in winter. We used to go to school in one of those. Here's another one. This is a more sophisticated one, a six-wheeled one that they just ram the whole thing against the wall. And the battering ram itself is not actually separate. Here's another one. This one is crisp. There you can see them on the wall. It's never to scale, but at least we get a picture of what Ezekiel was doing. He was not playing with Lego or G.I. Joe toys. He was depicting the real thing. And the thought of siege engines like this around the city would have scared, terrorized, terrified everybody. So that's a part of the game. I mentioned that his description in chapter 4 is the most detailed we have of any ancient text of how this was actually done, all the stages involved in the business. And of course, then he's lying down. This is an artist's rendering of him with a bared arm and the big iron griddle between him and the gate, or him and the city. And of course, at this point, Ezekiel represents God. And he is hereby saying, I am absolutely cut off from the city. Now, you have to remember that he has not yet interpreted anything. And the people are watching this performance, and they are left to figure out what it is he is trying to communicate. And in their best moments, they will have thought, well, this is Babylon. And the enemies are going to come around and build a ramp all around and bring in their siege engines, and they'll conquer Babylon, and God is not going to stop them. And guess what? We're out of here. We're soon going home. That's the impression we get from Jeremiah, that the people aren't even, the false prophets are telling them, don't even unpack your suitcases. We're going home soon. So all of these sign acts are ambiguous. They could be interpreted more than one way. And in our day, we have the notion of what we call reader response hermeneutic, in which the reader determines the meaning of anything that's written. This is a scary world in which to be a public figure, which is why when I go somewhere else, I script my sermons precisely, because I want to be sure of what I'm saying. You can, once it leaves your mouth, you cannot predict what people will do with what you've said. And you will use words your way. Somebody else understands them their way. And in the end, they're offended because you've used a word that raises all sorts of red flags with them. And you can't control what people... Well, here... In the end, the question is, who determines meaning? And of course, it is the speaker. It has to be. If the reader determines the meaning, you're lost. I mean, we can use lots of illustrations. Some of us, we did our romance by letter in an earlier era. And can you imagine what would happen if you would write a letter to your beloved and say, you remind me of a rose? And of course, you can interpret that lots of ways. It could be, you smell nice, or you're beautiful, or it could also mean, You'll fade in 2 or 3 days. Or you have a thorny personality. Or you attract bugs and flies. I mean, who decides? Yes.
The artist has correctly rendered his head shaven.
Yes, well, it's already shaven. The head's shaved, so you notice that the artist has conflated different aspects of this whole business here. And so that's what often happens. And this is what's happened in the text. This text represents a series of separate sign acts, but he's put them together and I think intentionally mixed up the phases of the siege to which they represent so that you get a picture of a whole catastrophe. And so that's a part of it here. Let's see, what else have we got here? Oh, yeah. We have to, I mean, you can have lots of fun with this one, Ezekiel. I hope some of you weren't offended and interpreted my comments to mean you shouldn't eat this. I didn't say that. I'm not against health foods. I'm against what we do with the Bible. That was the point. This text is not about health food. And then wonder why Christians have such an awful reputation out there in the world. We're crazy. We are. That is crazy. You're taking the text and making it do something it was not intended to do at all. And they come back and say, see, that's what you are. You're nuts. Like Ezekiel was. So anyhow, you can get these online, all kinds of stuff, recipe for Ezekiel bread. Here are the ingredients, whatever. Well, I think that's enough of those pictures. All right, let's have a few questions. I'm going to start with one that was handed me. And I don't know what to do about this because I am not a philosopher or a theologian. I just work with nuts and bolts of text. And biblical writers were not philosophical theologians. They are life theologians. So, here we go. We understand that there are ideas and concepts about God, the God of the Bible, that are without satisfactory explanation and must be accepted by faith. How does a scholar and theologian, well, I can answer from a scholar's point of view. I don't claim to be a theologian. How does a scholar and theologian process the concept of God's infinite nature if he created everything and always existed? Who created God? If you're asking how I process that, I say, beats me. I have learned to live with mystery. And the fact is, the moment you've figured out God, you've lost him. This is the problem with idolatry. Idolatry tries to domesticate God by reducing him to our definitions, which means that then we can control him. I think sometimes when we try to spend so much time figuring out God, I mean, in my view, I'm not. Here's where you'll see. I am not a theologian. Theologians do this, and I don't understand them. Let it be. Just let it go. And God is a mystery. He is infinite. And every image of God that we find in Scripture is analogical, metaphorical, emblematic. It tells you something about God, but you never actually look in his face. which actually he doesn't have. But the scriptures always present him as having a face because we understand that. Personal relationships are based on looking each other in the eyes. And so God metaphorically sees us and looks into our eyes. But that, if you want to know, how does this, that's how I do it. I've learned to relax. I don't have to figure everything out. I just want the text to let me tell us how God is operating. See, the scriptures don't talk philosophically about God. They talk about his involvement in life. And from that we deduce. I mean, even we go back to Deuteronomy. Somebody's going to have a question on Deuteronomy here. We go back to Deuteronomy 4, where he talks about what great nation has a God like this who's ever done any of this that the Lord has done for you. But these things he has done, the signs and wonders of Egypt, that you may know that I am Yahweh. That was the point, that you might know that he is Yahweh. He is there. He is there for you. And he has called you to be his own. Receive the good news and celebrate his grace. So that's how I do this. It doesn't satisfy people with a more philosophical bent. But if your bent is linguistic or literary, we can short-circuit the problems theologians and philosophers create for us. Anyhow, I know that doesn't... I'm just a farm kid. I don't know what I'm doing. All right. There was another question. You had a question here. I'm dealing with the ones that were presented in advance. Here it is, if I can figure out how to use these things. There's a quotation he has shown me. Still couched in the language of an analogy, I just used that word. The closing statement, this is going back to chapter 1, the closing statement indicates that the prophet has finally caught on to the significance of the vision. This is none other than the glory of Yahweh. The doors of heaven have been flung wide open, and he beholds Yahweh in all his splendor, enthroned above the living creatures. The term kavod derives from a root meaning to be heavy, but when applied to royalty and divinity, it denotes the sheer weight of that person's majesty, that quality that evokes a response of awe in the observer. The prophet has witnessed the incredible far away from the temple. Among the exiles in the pagan land, Yahweh has appeared to him. Ezekiel responds appropriately to falling down on his face. Well, I think, I'm not sure exactly what the question is, but if it is, the doors of heaven have been flung wide open and he beholds Yahweh in all his splendor. Yes, but he's not looking up into heaven. This is not a vision in which he is invited to come up to God and see him. It is, in my interpretation, a vision in which God, in his infinite transcendence and condescension, says, I'm here. And for the moment, I'm giving you a taste of my glory on earth. God in his mercy has come to the exile, Ezekiel. If he's going to be on earth, he belongs in the temple back in Jerusalem. But God cannot appear without displaying overwhelming glory because that's who he is. So Ezekiel gets a little taste of heaven, not by gazing into heaven, but heaven coming down. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Yes, I think that's what happens here. Moses, on the other hand, when he was on Mount Sinai and the Lord reveals to him how to build the tabernacle and all the rest. There, I think Moses gazes into heaven and the Lord commands him or instructs him to build a replica tabernacle. I think that's a different issue. Moses is gazing at the face of God in a sense that is rare. So that's how I interpret this one. Back there.
So that verse, I don't have the verse in front of me where it says, Ezekiel says, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit.
Yes.
When I was first started to understand the Bible, I thought the Holy Spirit was only for the New Testament. But then I realized after that it was also in the Old Testament. So I guess it begs questions like, a lot of my peers ask me, how is Jesus the only way? I said he promised the Holy Spirit, but how does... Like, what is Ezekiel saying in that verse? Is that for everyone or only people who receive the Spirit? I mean, could you just reflect on that maybe?
That is a huge question that we will build as we move through. We will get to it actually quite early, shortly after Christmas, in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11. Verse 19, when they come there, they will remove all its success, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take out the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my ways. So I will put my spirit within. The short answer is, Ezekiel has more to say about the Holy Spirit of God than any other book in the First Testament. And if you look at the whole book, and I would encourage you to do your own kinds of study and ask, what sorts of things does the Holy Spirit do according to the way Ezekiel talks? Our problem is we have stereotyped the operation of the Spirit so that in the First Testament times, we say he came upon people. In the New Testament times, he comes in people. Where did we get that? We did not get that from reading Ezekiel. There is one verse in the New Testament that speaks to that. My spirit was with you, now he will be in you, Jesus says to his disciples in John. And based on that one verse. And of course, now we have to ask ourselves, what in the world does the Spirit do? In the book of Ezekiel, the Spirit does many things. The Spirit animates the wheels, gives life to that which is inanimate. Spirit does that. How is it? For the Spirit is in the wheels. The Spirit inspires prophets to speak. In chapter 13 and 14, Ezekiel will talk about auto-inspired false prophets. They speak of their own heart, mind, not of the word that the Spirit gives them to speak. The Spirit inspires prophets. The Spirit energizes people to do amazing things. In the book of Kings, the Spirit energizes Elijah to outrun Ahab's chariots. How does that work? In chapter 49 of Ezekiel, at the end of the Gog and Magog story, you will hear Ezekiel say that 586 will never happen again. The Holocaust of 586 will never happen again. And the Lord says in the chapter we read 2 weeks ago, chapter 5, I'm going to do something now that I've never done before. And you know what? The good news is I will never do it again. In chapter 39, he answers the question, why? And the cause is, for I will have poured out my spirit on all Israel. This liquid metaphor you find four times in the First Testament. And it's always in the context of the restoration of Israel and the new day when Israel is enjoying the gracious blessings of God once again. It's always Joel. Peter quotes Joel in Acts 2. So in Joel and twice in Isaiah and Ezekiel, this liquid metaphor. We confuse this with, I will put my spirit in people. It's a different metaphor. The pouring out of the Spirit upon people is a covenantal moment. So what happens in Acts chapter 2 is a covenantal moment. You notice it happens at Pentecost. And in Jewish tradition, Pentecost was the day on which they commemorated Sinai, the making of the covenant there, when you had the fire and all the rest of it. And so on the day when they're celebrating the covenant, then the Spirit is poured out on the people. It's God's way of saying, this is not regeneration. It's being poured out on a collective group of people who are already regenerate. Jews from all over the world who believe in Jesus. And what's God saying? By pouring out on us, this is the new covenant community. And in the book of Acts, this happens four times. It happens in Jerusalem. It happens to the Samaritans, who are half-Jews. It happens to Cornelius and his family, who is a Gentile in the land and a God-fearer. And it happens out in Ephesus, where you see the expansion of the covenant community and the sign of the expansion or of the identity. They are being sealed by the Spirit, by having the Spirit poured out on them. So, anyhow, I will put my spirit in them. This metaphor, although Ezekiel 36, where he really unpacks this one, looks forward to a future day, he is using a metaphor that would have made sense in his own time. What is it about the future? What it is that in the future, all Israel will be indwelt by the Spirit and will walk in my ways. That's what's new. And so in my idiosyncratic interpretation, there is nothing new about, absolutely new about that new day. When Jeremiah talks about new covenant issues, Ezekiel talks about, I will put my spirit in you. Jeremiah talks about, I will put my Torah in you. How does that work? One does not live by bread alone, but by everything that comes from the mouth of God. What comes from the mouth of God? Torah, but also breath. You know, so the two conflate. And so, in my view, there have always been people indwelt by the Spirit of God. There have always been people who have the Word of God written on their hearts, who've experienced forgiveness fully. This, again, is my view, and it is a minority interpretation. But in my view, the distinctions between First and New Testament believers is much less than we think. When Jesus says, I will put my spirit within you, and later at the end of the book of John, he breathes on them his breath, what's happening? He is hereby authorizing them to go out and represent him. So that the book of Acts is about, well, the gospel of Luke is what Jesus began to do. The book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do by the Spirit through the apostles. In the ancient world, we will come to this somewhere along the line, an idol, an image, is a physical representation of deity, indwelt by the spirit of the deity, so that its eyes see, or the deity sees through this image's eyes. And we will get to this, we'll, somewhere along the line, we'll talk about the process whereby a piece of wood carved into a shape of a god becomes something that you worship. Isaiah has lots to say about the folly of idolatry. It's a lie, the whole thing from start to finish, and it is. But the conception is that the image of God becomes the image of God when the spirit of him whom it represents indwells that person. Of course, it's Genesis 2:7. He takes a piece of dirt, breathes into us. That's what makes us his image. And we are then made alive. We become nefesh chaya, a living being. And so it's a complex but a very exciting project. And so as we work our way through, we will see how this happens. Sometimes the spirit of God is simply the wind. The spirit picked me up and set me on my feet. Well, same word as wind. Sometimes the spirit grabs him and takes him away to another place, the valley of the dry bones or whatever, and he's carried all over the place by the... Is it the wind of God? Same word. And so this is an, shall we say, multivalent word in Ezekiel. In chapter 37, he uses that one word for spirit in four different ways within 9 verses. Same word. But this is a fun project. Lots here for us. Ezekiel will challenge cheap formulas. If you have a label that describes you theologically, wherever you are, Ezekiel will challenge it. Because it ain't that simple. Complex. There was a hand here somewhere.
Yeah, I was wondering, when I read the sign acts and so on, they kind of seem like parables, and I was wondering if you could expand on that a little bit.
I am glad you put it that way, because that's exactly what they are. When we get to chapter 12, we'll have another sign act. And that one takes the normal form. He performs his action, leaving the people to try and figure out the significance. And then he comes back and gives us a very clear interpretation. There's no doubt about what it means. And I think that one will have caught the people totally by surprise, because they will have been going one way with it. But the speaker then gives us the intended meaning. The structure of chapter 12 is exactly the same as the structure of chapter 17. Both of them deal with the Israelite king, but in chapter 17, it's a parable. It's a word figure. He's not acting anything out, but he tells a story, and then he gives the interpretation. And so you're quite right in seeing sign acts as parables. This is rhetoric. It's a way of getting across deep and important theological ideas to an audience that is absolutely fossilized in their thinking. And sometimes the only way you can do it is with shock treatment. And some of this is intended that way. And so you'll find in Ezekiel hyperbole all over the place. Does he mean stuff literally? You always have to ask, really? But he wants to wake them up. And so, yes, you're quite right.
A couple things. I've lost my context. So I have an idea that Ezekiel was never in Israel. Like maybe he was born in Babylon. Babylon's really far away from Israel.
Yeah.
I don't know how far.
Yes.
And he's saying all these things about Jerusalem,
yes,
which he was never in and is very far away from.
Mm-hmm.
Is any of the stuff he's saying for the benefit or of interest to the people in Jerusalem at all? Or is it all just for the local people? And like, I'm not exactly sure where to go. I'm just kind of lost in this context. It seems like, why are we talking about Jerusalem? I was born in Berwyn, but if there was a fire there,
yeah,
I wouldn't really care.
Exactly. That's a great question. We will find it answered specifically in chapter 11, the same text to which I just referred, in which he says, the Lord says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, have you heard what they're saying in Jerusalem?" And then he comes back and says, "Ah, but I say to you," this is what we call a disputation. You have to prove that saying back home wrong. And you do it by showing, demonstrating that the real Israel of God is in Babylon. So he's talking to the exiles and trying to console them about what's happening to their property back home. The people back home are saying, look, they're far away, they're in exile. That's proof that God has rejected them. We are still in Babylon. I mean, we are still in Jerusalem. That's proof that God has given us this land, and we can take the land they left and confiscate it. They've got a theological reason. And the Lord, through Ezekiel, says, I've got news for you. The future is with you guys. And it's not with the folks back there. They are written off. 589 is on the calendar. 589 is all about Jerusalem and what's left of Israel back there. Which is why God, in his mercy, took this little remnant out. I've used the metaphor of the safe. He is preserving them in the safe so that when the fire has passed, I mean, we've seen images of the fire in California these days. I hope some stuff in the safes has been preserved. But when the fire is passed, the people that have been preserved, they can go back home. We'll start all over again. So the answer is, as far as Ezekiel is concerned, he can. I'm sure some of these prophecies got back home. But they're not his audience. His audience is the exiles. And he is priest, pastor, prophet to the exiles. But he first has to wake them up to the theological reality. And even then in chapter 11, he will say, just because you're in exile, like that hair in the hem, he took a bit out and he chopped it up or scattered it to the wind. Just because you're in exile is not the guarantee that you personally are okay with God. And so his challenge there is to get yourself a new heart. Because you can be as wicked in exile and as lost as the folks back home. So his primary audience is this group because the future of Israel rests with them. And a secondary audience, he's got lots to say about people back home. In fact, he'll even take a trip back in the vision to Jerusalem to show what's going on there. And of course, yes, you're quite right. This is a there are critical scholars who say that, well, Ezekiel grew up in Jerusalem, so we can't say he never was there. After he was called, as far as we know, though there is one critical scholar, Brownlee, who argues that the word for exile in Ezekiel is Golah, and this is a cipher for Gilgal. So Ezekiel never really was in Babylon. He was in Gilgal, and he preached to the people in the homeland from Gilgal. No, I don't know of anybody who's bought his interpretation, but he wrote a big fat commentary assuming that. So anyhow, but that is a great question. There are two or three audiences in this book. Don't forget the primary one, Ezekiel's fellow exiles, including Jehoiakim.
When you mentioned that God said, I will never do this again.
Yes.
How do you correlate that with the Romans coming in and destroying Jerusalem? Because cannibalism was recorded there too. Josephus talked about that. You know, the siege was awful.
That was a different time. and the image of the Jews living in Palestine in Roman times was not the same as the image of Jews living in the promised land in Israelite times before the exile. So long as they were under Roman rule, they were not free. And so there's, to a large extent, the people in Judah and Samaria in New Testament times still view themselves to be in exile. They are physically a home, but the Babylonians are still ruling. Only they're in the form of the Romans. So that what happens there, in a sense, I mean, is an extension of what happened in 586. It is not the picture that the prophets have of the restoration. And the interim is a period of judgment for their apostasy until that great day when they all come back. I don't know how else to do that. There are lots of parallels between the two, but there are also lots of anomalies, ways in which they are not. And the people in New Testament times, the Jewish folks, a lot of them did view themselves still to be in some sort of exile. That's why they wanted a Messiah who would throw off the Roman rope. And that would bring in the new day. So in a sense, we're still in the old day. And I think that's part of the answer here.
When we see Ezekiel lying in the marketplace, presumably with a bared arm,
yeah,
and he's drawn this map on a brick and puts an iron skillet between him and the brick, presumably the people are interested in what he's saying. He's not just some guy.
Yeah.
Can you give us an analogy to our kind of community? Is this Josh Moody in front of City Hall? Is it Billy Graham in front of the Capitol building?
Or is it these street preachers downtown Chicago in the parks? Or some of you have been to Hyde Park in London. They get on their soapbox and this is what they do. That may be the closest we can get, but let's be careful and not overstate what Ezekiel is doing. Remember, Ezekiel is tied up in his house. You use the expression marketplace. I doubt whether Ezekiel ever went to the marketplace. If people want to have a word from God, and we have this here in chapter 8, verse 1, it happened in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting in front of me. If people want a word from God, they have to come to Ezekiel's place. Jeremiah, the prophet in Jerusalem, at the same time, he goes and he preaches on the temple steps. His big temple gate sermon, 7, 8, and 9. And it's a hard one for all the people coming to worship. Ezekiel doesn't do that. Ezekiel never goes out among the people. They always come to him. And that's the image I think we should have. Now, that raises all sorts of questions about where was Ezekiel's house located? Everybody knew where it was. They all come. Chapter 33, they're all there all the time, waiting for another word from God. But where was it? I have a feeling it may have been on one of the main streets. People had to walk by it so you couldn't miss. This is at the beginning of his ministry, and he has just starting to create this reputation. Have you seen Ezekiel? Go over to his house, you'll see. So I think he's lying on his front step or on the patio or on the yard space in front of his house, and people walking by see this. The logistics of this are very difficult. Neil was asking the question, did he actually lie out there all day in the hot Babylonian sun? Now, if you're pigmentally challenged, like I am, that would be brutal. And I couldn't do this. I need shade. I'm like Jonah. I need shade. I'm not sure. These were all-day events. But for 40 days, or what is it, 390, he lies on one side, I think, every morning. He must have got up and gone out there. Maybe till noon. I don't know. He doesn't tell us. But it's long enough for everybody to know what's going on at Zeke's house. And they're all saying, let's go find out today, because it's always something new. And, of course, they're entertained by it. That's the problem. They shouldn't be entertained by it. He's trying to shock you, but you're asleep. You're in a coma. And he's trying to wake them up. So I think that's how we need to visualize this. He's back home. This is outside the house. So I think when the Lord unlocks the door, he can go out. When the Lord unlocks his mouth, he can talk. But these are probably periodic and temporary manifestations of what's going on.
So in chapter 5, then, there's the interpretation of the signs. Yeah. Do you think this was an oral set of things that Ezekiel shared with his townspeople at that point? Or are these written for us and at that time not made so public?
My answer is going to be very short. I think they're oral. What does he say? In chapter 4, well, he doesn't say much. Verse 5, this is Jerusalem, I've set her, but she has rebelled, therefore thus says the Lord, I am against you. He uses the I-you kind of. He never says, I'm against them. He talks to the audience as if they are there. So I think everything in this book, let's go on to the end of chapter 11. After he's had this temple vision, then the verse 18, that's chapter 10. Let's go to 11, the end. Verse 22, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. The Spirit lifted me up, there he is, the Spirit, picked me up, brought me in vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea, so the vision that I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. Now this is a vision. He's transported to Jerusalem, and he comes back home, and he lets people know what he said. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are only for Ezekiel. But after that, everything is from prophesy, Ezekiel, prophesy, say to them, whether they listen or not. So it's all the way through the book. Everything is for them, I think. All right? This is probably the last.
How would they have seen this in light of Deuteronomy? I mean, I know you're asking for this question, but it seems like Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, there's all these warnings about idolatry. You're going to be besieged. Your walls are going to be taken down. And then in Deuteronomy 30, but the Lord is with them, and they're coming back. Did they view this? Is Ezekiel reading this in terms of Deuteronomy, or was that – I don't see a direct quote, but I'm just curious how he saw that and how we, you know, can see that in terms of Deuteronomy in our reading, because we see both sides.
All right. I'm glad you asked that question. I was at the conference, oh my goodness, must have been about 15 years ago, SBL conference again, where we were doing our Ezekiel coffee clutch. And the guy, Baruch Schwartz, from Jerusalem, a Jewish interpreter, he publicly declared there is no influence of Deuteronomy in the book of Ezekiel. And at that point, I hadn't marinated in Deuteronomy. I did Ezekiel first. I wish I had done it the other way around. But when I heard that paper, I was teaching Deuteronomy in classes, but not writing on it. Them was fighting words. And I challenged one of my students, doctoral students, who came from Madison, where his mentor was Michael Fox, who was a Jewish Ezekiel scholar. And Michael Fox sent him to come to work with me. And so I challenged him, answer this question, is there Deuteronomy in Ezekiel? And the answer that he discovered, absolutely. Absolutely. His favorite word for idols, we'll talk about in 2 weeks, comes out of Deuteronomy. Lots of his images at the end of chapter 5, where we talked about, I will send upon you plagues, the word dever comes out of Deuteronomy 32. So there, I find echoes every, but they're not primary. Remember, Ezekiel is a priest. And which part of the Torah are the priests most at home? Exodus and Leviticus. And dissertations have been done on those contexts. And it's most people think that the person who wrote Leviticus, many think, I just got a commentary in the mail day before yesterday. He argues that the people who wrote Leviticus section, the H part, holiness instructions, code, were Zadokites like Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, the echoes of Leviticus 26, where you've got long section of the covenant curses, and then a shorter section of the restoration. When we get to chapter 34, the shepherd pastoral text, a magnificent, at the end, you put Leviticus 26 and Ezekiel 34, the last 4 or 5 verses, side by side. He is having his devotions there. The vocabulary is spot on, taken right out of there. And all scholars recognize that. His world is Leviticus, which is why when the Jewish commentator who was working on Ezekiel died before he finished, they asked Milgram, a Leviticus scholar, to do the last part, because that makes the most sense. And it does. But that doesn't mean that there's no influence from Deuteronomy. You can have both. And I think Ezekiel has all the books that make up the Torah, as we define Torah. Well, we'll have time for more questions, and we will provoke and precipitate a lot of other frustrations. So there is, when I was working on this book, I never got bored. You know, it may sound repetitive to us, but the way in which he presents the message keep us engaged, always seeing the issues from a new angle. You didn't get that one. Let me try something else. And so the effect, I hope we can endure this for 3 years. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your mercy you have told us we are doomed apart from the visitation of your grace, apart from the work of the Spirit within us. The audience that we see in this book, that's who we are, if it weren't for the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that the divine grace that is at your heart is made accessible to us through his life, death, and resurrection. May we rejoice in that. And as we marinate in this book, we pray, O Lord, that in the midst of all the darkness that we see, we would see your heart of grace reaching out, calling us back, reminding us of the privilege of being yours. And in the coming weeks, may we represent you well. You have placed us in positions, geographical locations, that the world might see what grace can do. May we do that well for the glory of your great name, we ask it. Amen. All right, go in God's peace.